It's good to see everyone that's out this evening. Think about California and rain and that being dangerous weather. Believe it or not, I understand. I live where it doesn't rain very often either, and you'd think we'd get a blizzard when it starts to sprinkle and people slide all over the place. And I think that means accelerate at the stop sign rather than slow down. So it is good to see everyone out. Tonight we're going to have a subject that is kind of hard to title. We'll talk generally about fellowship, but I had a good discussion last night with one here about who is my brother? When apostasy occurs, what changes in that kind of a relationship, and subjects related to that, and I'm going to try to the very best of my ability, which might not be as good as the Apostle Paul or Jesus or some guy down the street that could do better, but to the best of my ability, as I've been blessed by God, I'm going to try to cover this broad subject as carefully as possible. I want to start off with this point, and this is something you may have heard and may have even read and thought about, certainly something I've heard and have done a lot of thought and study about. Using the term brother, using the term sister, you know, when we read through the Bible, that term is used sometimes very specifically in the addressing of the brother and sister relationship between Christians. Sometimes it's used in a broader sense. And I want to show you something. Look over at Romans 9, and this is why we're going to start here. If Paul is addressing someone, or some other New Testament writer by inspiration, and addresses them as brother, that does not necessarily mean they're in a right relationship with God, or that they are spiritually in fellowship. And here's the evidence, as clear as I can think about. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost." So, just to be clear, this isn't Paul's opinion here. He says that "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Now notice who he's talking about. "My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises." And on he goes in this context. Paul wasn't using the term brother there to describe the relationship that some of us, I don't know everybody here to know who all are and are not Christians, but those of us who are faithful children of God, we have a brotherly, sisterly relationship that is very specific in the term of fellowship, and it started with God and transcends into our relationship and walking in the light, and we're going to talk about some of those terms from the Bible this night. In other terms, I hope we understand this. If I tell you I have a brother, I could be talking about a Christian. I could be talking about someone who I'm related to. And unfortunately, from time to time, we might be talking about someone who has fallen away. Someone who is not faithful. Now, here's where we need to understand that sometimes something might be lawful, but not expedient. And I'm going to really slow down so that you can get this. Sometimes it may be just fine to use a term, and scripturally right with God to use that term. But as times change, it might not be expedient to use that term. Case in point, if you had someone here that you had withdrawn from, and you referred to them as a brother, and you had someone a little unlearned in the audience, they could very easily walk away with the assumption that that means that person is in the right relationship with you and with God. So while it may be lawful to loosely use that term, it might not be expedient, and therein we have to exercise very sincere caution. And you know, there may be people that you love who have fallen away, and you emotionally hate to refer to them as a sinner, but that's what they are. And you may, in a loose sense, say, well, that was my brother, or they're a brother that is in apostasy, etc., etc. But once again, while that may be a lawful term, it does not rightly describe the relationship that person has with God or you. Now, that's where I want to take this lesson today, to get us to understand that when someone or even a whole congregation commits sin, that they become outside, that sin separates them from God, and we'll get to scriptures to prove that. And because that fellowship with God is broken, that fellowship with us must be broken as well. Now, think about this. You can tell I'm a little scatterbrained. But I really want to try to be very careful in explaining some things tonight, because I don't want to be unclear. And maybe that might be a fault in this lesson. If we had other churches in this area, and since I'm ignorant to the spiritual situation of other congregations in this area, I'm not going to be specific. But let's say there was the B Street Church of Christ. And let's say they practiced things to the left of the truth. Remember when we talked about Joshua 1, 6 through 8? We talked about not departing to the left or to the right. Maybe they're loose with God's Word, and they've gone to what you might call liberalism, which is a term that, you know, has been introduced and unfortunately is an identifying mark of today. Not specific my choice, but by the way things are called, just like, you know, homosexuality or abortion. We understand what those things are. They might not be Bible-created terms. Certainly are sins that are dealt with in the Bible. So is liberalism. So is going to the left of the truth, or taking away from the Word of God, taking liberty with the Word of God. These are principles we already addressed on Sunday. When we look at someone that, whatever I said the name of that church would be, the A.B. Street Church of Christ, whatever I said, see, I've already forgotten. It's the Joe Church of Christ. He's late. and the Tammy, but when we consider that group, let's say they've brought in unscriptural practices, whatever it is, use your imagination, one thing, whatever that one thing is, and you get up and you say, you know, our liberal brethren down the street, now imagine for a minute, you've got someone unlearned sitting here, or Tom's recording this sermon, and we put it online, and someone who doesn't quite understand the term you use hears liberal brethren, and then they look up the term liberal in the Bible, and you know, like their liberal distribution unto them and unto all, and 1 Corinthians 9:13, and they think, well, these must be pretty benevolent brethren down there at the A.B. Street Church of Christ. You see how being unclear may cause someone who is not in the know to be misled. Maybe they'll go down there because you called them brethren, and they will assemble with the A.B. Street Church of Christ and think, hey, you called them brethren. You said they were liberal. When I looked that up in the Bible, you know, I came across this particular verse, and it was used in an affirmative way of a good action. So they're a giving congregation, a loving congregation, and that must mean a good thing. Understand, you may have done something lawful, but not expedient. Something that was not as clear as needed to be. And boy, that's a difficult task. The scary thing about being a gospel preacher or teaching anytime, if you teach, you need to listen. When James said, be not many masters or teachers, knowing there is the greater condemnation, James 3:1, you don't always have tomorrow to fix a mistake you make up here. And I have said before that I understand that being a gospel preacher, I'm going to have a very difficult time getting to heaven. Because one slip that might cause someone else to slip, that might cause someone else to slip, might cost me my soul. But very much like Moses, even if I were to lose my soul, I'm willing to help save yours. And sometimes, while I may come across a little bold and sharp, you know, those of us that are that way love you so much that we're trying our very best to do what we can to help you be saved. And if I'm struggling with the right words, it's because I know that my soul and your soul depends on the right terminology being used at all times. There's not a pass on this. There's not God saying, oh, it's cool, I know you had the right intentions. Remember when we talked about David in 2 Samuel 7, how he wanted to build God a house of cedar? His right intentions didn't make it right. So we have to exercise extreme caution when using terms like brother. Because as you're going to see in this lesson, while it may be lawful, the extreme departures from the truth that we see on all sides of many issues today among our so-called brethren, and you might hear me say that often, and I hope you catch the emphasis of so-called brethren. The departures are so grievous that they have walked away from a relationship with God. And it doesn't matter. Let me rephrase this. It doesn't matter if they're so grievous. When they've sinned, they've departed from God. And we have a chore today with all the many levels of apostasy. You know, I don't know that I could make a list. Tom, do you think you could off the top of your head just name all the apostasies among the church? I don't know if I could after some time. Because people come up with some stuff that just sometimes makes you think they think on the toilet too much. You know me long enough now. And they haven't put the Bible to use. They're not thinking, you got to stop smiling. Okay. Back to the book. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to start with the terms unity and fellowship. And then we're going to look at how God and us should look at sin and sinners. So many times we've made the mistake of trying to separate the sin from the sinner. Ladies and gentlemen, biblically, that's not responsible action. Sin doesn't exist without a sinner, does it? You don't have adultery without adulterers. You don't have fornication without fornicators. And you're going to see these things. And I'm going to prove each point I've just mentioned. I'm laying out for you my goal. And if I fail, just send me back up. And I'll try to pick back up where I failed. Now, tomorrow night, if you know, a lesson is kind of perceived in different ways by different people. Somebody might say tonight's a negative lesson. I love preaching on fellowship, but we are going to look at who's not in fellowship with God a little bit more than we are who is in fellowship with God tonight. Tomorrow night's our lesson where we're going to talk about the church as a family. So you might even say this is one lesson in two parts because it does going to fit together. And I'm going to purposefully omit some of the positive illustrations of fellowship tonight, because if I don't, then tomorrow will be too short and you will think that I gave up on you or I'm running out of stuff to say. And I don't want to do that. But let's start back in the Old Testament at Psalms 133, verse 1. And I understand, or I want you to understand it as well. Many of our so-called brethren, many apostates, and you can put any label you want on it because it's on every side of every label. There is the practice of unity and diversity. Many of us have heard of that. You may have heard of it from a denominational scope or other scopes, but there is unity and diversity. And we're going to see that's a false conclusion tonight. And many people struggle with the subject of unity. When you start Psalms 133:1, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is God's will that we be unified. It is His will that we be one. That's what unity means. Now, I should be able to stop preaching on unity with even that one verse. The fact that you've used the term unity or union that means one, you have already shown that does not include diversity. You don't have to answer all the false doctrines. You see, we get caught up so much in thinking we've got to pile up verses to answer error. It's much more simple than that. And the people who don't want to see the truth, one verse isn't going to do any more than 3,000 verses are going to do. They're not going to see it anyway. They don't want to. Now, on some thinking on unity, what happens when there is division? What happens if in this congregation you're not of like minds? The Bible tells us, if you look over at Mark 3, now in this context, Jesus is being charged of being casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, And that's a false charge. And out of that context, I'm giving you the context so you don't think that I'm trying to rob something. A strong point is made in Mark 3:24 where it says, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, why do you think there's so many churches of Christ today that are failing? Mark 3:24 just told you why so many churches of Christ today are failing. If there's division, which is the exact opposite of unity, then there is absolutely going to be failure. Now, so many people say, let's deal with division by practicing complacency. Let's do nothing about it. Let's tell preachers not to preach on this subject or that subject because people don't agree on it. And we tell members and Bible classes, we're not going to talk about that because that's something we don't agree on. Now, that's the first thing you need to talk about, because a divided church is not the Lord's church. And it condemns the whole if it continues in that way, and you'll see that proven out too. Now look over at John 17. I like to think of this way. It is very rare that we get to fulfill a prayer of Jesus. Very rare that you have the ability to fulfill something that Jesus prayed about in the last moments of His life. Well, John 17, 20 through 23, Jesus to the Father says, neither pray I these for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all might be one, as thou, Father, art me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they might be made perfect in one, that the world might know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me. How do we identify ourselves as the Lord's church? We show people unity. How do we answer, or be part of the answer to this prayer of our Lord? We be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Now think about this. God the Father and God the Son aren't sitting in heaven right now going, you know, I like potluck dinners. I don't. Well, come on, I like them. Or I like instrumental music. I don't. Or I like whatever, fill in the blank. They are one. They are unified. They don't have those disagreements that sometimes we think we can put under the carpet and call that unity. That's not unity. That's not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for us to be as unified as He and the Father are. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, that's easy. If I'm going to call you my brother or my sister, I need to consider that terminology. And on that point, sidebar. We'll get back to the unity. Look over at Matthew 12. F. Legard Smith, I know you've heard that name because Tom's preached on the house church movement. F. Legard Smith not only promotes the house church movement, which isn't, you know, and I know he's explained this, but again, not every audience is the same. It's not sinful for a congregation to meet at home, Philemon 1 verse 2. But the house church movement is about causing worship to be a casual atmosphere and really disassembling the local church into multiple house churches and just creating a city of apostasy and calling it house churches. That's the short of it. I know you know the better, and he's done the more research, and I'm sure he's done a good job teaching on it from what he's told me already. And if you've got questions, you can ask either of us on that subject, but he's the pro. He's done the more recent research. But F. Legard Smith also wrote a book called Who Is My Brother? And he goes through where he shows that he's allowed to be associated with Roman Catholicism and different denominations because they have a common faith in Christ. No, we don't. They don't know the Lord at all. Well, take it to the next step. The church down the road that says we're going to implement something in the work or worship of the church that is not written. Folks, they stop knowing the Lord, or they've never known Him, one or the other, as well. Because, very simply, if I'm going to worship and serve God, I've got to do what He says, not what I say. We worship and serve His will, not our will. Now, Jesus makes it very clear who is His brethren. Now, do you think we've got the ability to create a bigger circle than He does?
Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. One said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now Jesus puts forth a question. Who are my brethren? Here's your Bible answer. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. That's the Bible answer, isn't it? Now that's not very hard. That doesn't mean we don't want to see people restored if they fall away. That doesn't mean we get to kick you out the back door and hope you never come back, unless they're divisive and they're not going to change. I think we get the difference in those kind of people. But they are not brethren to the Lord, and can't be, as we'll see, to us, if they're not doing the will of the Father. There's no clearer way to put that. Now, people can try to generate a greater circle of fellowship than what Jesus just said, but it's not going to be His circle of fellowship. It's not going to be His body, the church. It's going to be your church then. It's going to be your circle of fellowship. And sometimes we get loose with our tongue and we talk about our fellowship. Who's in our fellowship? And I understand, once again, that loosely, that's not bad terminology, but it's not always expedient terminology either. Because when we talk about our fellowship, it certainly could be inferred that you think you've got some ownership on it. And you don't. We're going to see as we go through the course of this lesson that God has the ownership on fellowship. It's His ship. And we've got to do what He says to be on it, so to speak. Now, that sidebar aside, which you'll see picked up again here in a minute, go over to Acts 2. I don't know if you ever do this. I do and love to. I love to think about the church in her infancy. Before all the things that we see today prop up, you've got the church in her infancy in Acts 2. Look at this in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. How wonderful is that? It doesn't say anything about they bickered behind the scenes. It doesn't say anything about they had their favorite preacher parties and they had fights and bickering and one article against another article to answer another article, to write a book, to answer a book, to answer a book about who's all in error. They were unified. Notice as it reads on, fear came upon every soul. Maybe that's been lost today. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and we have the greater. We have the evidence of the Word of God, so we've got the advantage here. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And that's talking in a physical sense, I know. But boy, oh boy, what would happen if one of the members here lost all they had? Would they be able to count on everyone here? That's the way it was in the infancy of the church. And I can't answer that. You can. Individually, you'd have to answer whether or not what you have you would give to anyone here that needed. They believed in that. Folks, that's not only unity in the sense of, oh yeah, we say amen at the end of the prayer. That is unity in the sense that we'll talk about tomorrow night as well, of being a family, the family of God, doing exactly what is right, being of one mind and of one spirit. And as you look down in verse 45, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. They, continuing daily, kind of like we've been doing this week, huh? With one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They had spiritual fellowship and they spent time together socially as well. Unity in doctrine is part of it, but being a singular group of people, being a family, goes beyond just teaching the same thing. It's about being that same people. I know I'm borrowing tomorrow. And I know we'll get to it more, but get that. That is the beauty of real unity right here when you're reading. That's not what we need to strive for. That's what we need to be. That's not just an ideal that, you know, oh, that would be great today. That's supposed to be today. We always talk about holding forth the pattern. Listen, if
hard times came upon each here, you ought to know that you can't trust the government. I don't care what company you work for. That doesn't mean you're going to trust them either. I would assume most of us work for people of the world, or most of you work for people of the world. I suppose I shouldn't be saying that. But most of you work for people of the world. And you know what? That doesn't mean very much for you. Simply doesn't. Now go over to Romans 12, 4 through 5. As we think about fellowship, as we think about unity. Romans 12, 4 through 5 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Now think about unity. Could you imagine, my poor wife, being young, she suffers from rheumatoid arthritis, and yesterday she had a really bad day. She gets her knuckles swell up, her joints swell up, and she sometimes just simply cannot move, cannot do anything. I haven't seen her for over a year or longer be able to open a pickle jar or anything like that. And it's very difficult. Now, I better stop talking about her because I'm the kind of guy that doesn't like to be away from my woman or my children. And I saw them today on that Yahoo Messenger thing. And boy, the tears were just rolling down my cheek as I tried to hide it. I don't think I accomplished it, but I miss my family. But anyways, all that aside, I get to see my wife's body fight against itself. I get to see it every day. And you know what? It keeps her from moving. It keeps her from accomplishing what her mind wants to do. When the local church is not unified, it's fighting against itself. It's fighting against itself so that it cannot do what it needs to do. You become the rheumatoid arthritis church of Christ. Very loose terms. I know that's not official, but you become something that is like a disease or an illness. And the church no longer acts as one body, like Romans 12, 4 and 5 does, said. But it's divided. And those problems disrupt everyone's service to God. Now, go down in this chapter. I'm going to get to this point later, but since we're in this chapter, let's might write down a little bit lower on your notes. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Let love be without dissimulation," the King James Version, and that means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Now, the reason I say we're going to get to this later, because this has to do with how we look at sin. You would not try to be in fellowship with someone in sin if you understood how you're supposed to look at sin. And if you understood how God looks at sin, it's kind of like this. I hate tuna. And what I mean by the word hate is the same thing some of the scriptures we're going to look at, like abhor. I'm disgusted by tuna. I don't like the smell of it. I don't like to be around it. If you serve it to me this week, I will have to politely excuse myself before I barf all over your table. Because it makes me gag. It just makes me sick. That's what sin and sinners ought to do. Not to the point where we puke on them. But let someone come up later and say, "Oh no, I don't agree with you. The Lord doesn't look at him." Yes, the Lord does look at him that way. And you're going to see it very clearly. But let me give you something you already know. When he told the church at Laodicea he was going to spew them out of his mouth in Revelation 3, 14 through 20, what do you think that meant? They were lukewarm. They made him sick. He's disgusted by it. He doesn't enjoy seeing his body act that way. Just like my wife doesn't wake up in the morning and say, "Man, I just love that my knee won't work. It's great that I can't stand up. I love not being able to open a pickle jar." She doesn't say that. She hates it. She is displeased over it. She hates it and is disgusted by it. And disgusted by her own body. That's the way the Lord looks at us when we divide and when we cause His body to have failures. Spiritual health failures. Keep your hand in Romans 12. Look over at Philippians 3. I will forget this if I don't bring it up now. As we're talking through this lesson about looking at sin and sinners, I want this to be very clear. I'm a compassionate preacher, and maybe some of you are like me. I have passion as well. And when I talk about sin, sometimes it may look like I'm angry, and I am angry. But that doesn't mean I'm not hurt by the fact that people are lost. Don't miss this. I want you to listen clearly.
when some of us talk about sin and we show our hatred, it doesn't mean that we're hardened and that we don't feel the pain of seeing people lost. Paul certainly taught a very similar way that I do. Very strong terminology. Very strong. People hated his guts. But look at what he said in Philippians 3:18. He says, "For many walk, on whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice what Paul pointed out. They're enemies of the cross. But what does he do about that? While he is disgusted by sin, while he's the one that wrote, "Abhor that which is evil," he is also the same one that says he weeps over that. Remember when he warned the church, the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, talked about warning them about false teachers that would creep in for the space of 3 years in Acts 20, 28 through 31? He did that night and day with tears. That doesn't mean we take joy and say, these guys are false teachers. These guys are, you know, foolish people who are going to lead you astray. That's not something you're going, all right, about. You say that with conviction, but at the same time, your heart's broken. At the fact, and this is what I really think about, Tom and I were talking about this today, you look at someone like Max Lucado, and I often wonder, has he thought about not only his soul, which he obviously isn't thinking too much about, but how many millions of people that he's going to cause to spend an eternity in hell. If he's thought about that, I don't know how he can teach what he does. I don't know how he can pervert the grace of our God into the false doctrines that he has. And I don't want to know, say that I know whether he's thought about it or not, but a reasonable person who understands not only the love, but the absolute fury of God would be scared to death to be in his shoes if they thought about it, if they really waited. Those men are enemies of the cross. I don't know about Max Lucado's conversion and all those things to know if he was ever our brother in Christ. I know I'm not going to refer to him as an erring brother or anything along that line. I don't scripturally have to. He's a false teacher, one way or the other, any way you cut it. And I don't even know that the term liberal, as it's used today, even applies. And he's gone beyond that. He has no conviction. What'll sell a book? And he started his mother church in San Antonio with the satellite churches that watch their broadcast. Doesn't that make you sick? Think about this. What would you do? No, I'm getting ahead of myself. Come back to Romans 12. I told Tom, I had a good discussion with someone last night. Now, this will tell you a little bit about me. If you tell me you don't understand something, I'm going to think very heavily about how to teach on it. And Tom will tell you, I paced this house all day today going, and how could I put that? And how do I help with this point? And sometimes to my, I don't want to say to my fault, that's bad terms, but sometimes I think too hard and it ends up being a lot longer lesson than it needed to be, but at least you get to write down a lot of scriptures. In Romans 12, verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Isn't that plain and clear? We're to be a people who are unified. Now, someone would say, my wife and I, when we were moving to El Paso, we thought, and I asked all the right questions. I know how to do that, but that doesn't mean they honestly tell you the right answers. We thought we were going to be attending a sound congregation on Sunday morning as we were moving to El Paso, and we were in a place in Ohio, and I can't remember specifically where it was, and the local preacher I talked to was out of town. Oh joy, right? Well, you think you're in safe hands because one of the elders taught the class. Well, I don't like to walk in and say I'm a preacher. In fact, I just wore a shirt and tie, and I tried to just not be, you know, oh, you're a preacher. Oh, you know, get worshipped. I don't want to be known as all that garbage. You know how people are. You know, preacher walks in and Tom knows that feeling. You don't want that feeling. You hate it, you know. I'm sure Jerry and Max understand. You wouldn't walk into a congregation and say, yes, I'm an elder. It's just not going to get you the kind of response you think the Lord wants. Well, he was teaching on 1 Corinthians 1. And he started off with, look at how Paul is just complimenting them. What? If you've read the first epistle to the church at Corinth, You'd be hard-pressed to call this letter a compliment.
But then he said, and they got into an argument over what it meant to be of one mind, of one judgment. Look here at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning of verse 9, where Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some would say, we're not talking about fellowship in this chapter. Yeah, he just did, and we are going to continue. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is blowing the trumpet of authority, right? I'm telling you by the authority of Christ.
What are you telling us, Paul? That ye all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that can't get any clearer.
And we listen to this congregation fight over it, and I'm sitting there kind of, you know, tapping my fingers and looking at my wife, and okay, I got to say something. Tried not to. Didn't want to be figured out that I was a preacher. I was covert operation that day.
They were talking about how it's impossible to be like-minded.
Well, I had just left a congregation in Butler, Pennsylvania, that not only then, but now continues to be like-minded. I mean, to the point where anyone that's asked any question is going to give the same answer, and many times the same verse for that answer.
And I knew we were heading to El Paso, and that was certainly the goal once we got there, though it wasn't the case on our way there. And I said, you know, if you look over at Philippians 2:2 and Philippians 3:16, you can find out how to be of the same mind, the same judgment. They didn't want to listen very long, of course, because they weren't unified, were they? You know, if they're sitting there excusing themselves about, oh, we can't all agree, you already know there's no unity there, don't you? Well, Philippians 2:2 says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So you see the same instructions in the book of Philippians that you just read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And then in Philippians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Now, isn't that the key? Going back to Sunday night sermon, if we walk by the same rule, if we're a book, chapter, and verse people, you know why you're going to be of the same mind? Same reason that in Bellflower, California, 2 + 2 = 4, right? In El Paso, Texas, 2 + 2 = 4. Why? Same rule. Same reason you get a Big Mac in Bellflower, California, El Paso, Texas, or in New York City, it's going to be the same. I think even overseas. Now, if McDonald's can get it right, and the public school system can get it right, oh, compliment that. No, just kidding. How come, have you ever looked at a math book? It's thicker than this book. You ever looked at a history book? Thicker. English book? Thicker. Dictionary? Thicker. How come all those things are unified, but so-called brethren aren't? Hint, they don't want to be. It's not that the information's not there. It's that they don't want to walk by the same rule. They don't want to mind the same things. You've ever heard a parent tell their child, you better mind me or I'm going to get the switch. We have to mind the same things. Follow the same rule. If you do that, then you won't have to ask who is my brother. We all would be. You wouldn't have to talk about unity and diversity because there'd be Bible unity. Look over to Ephesians 4. Another good text, and there are many, and I know we're not going to cover them all. You may or may not be grateful to hear that. But Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I want to stop here and mention something. A couple of times I've talked about perfection during the course of this meeting. And someone asked me, so you've never sinned. If you listen to what I said during the whole course of this meeting, you know for a fact I have sinned. And have not just sinned a little, I have sinned a lot. But when you repent and you confess those sins, you are perfect. 1 John 1 and verse 9. You are forgiven. You are clean. You're not going to have God standing in the judgment day going, remember that sin you repented of back in 1995? It's gone. He even promised that back in Jeremiah 31:31-34, that he would remember their sins no more. And in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, brought it all up again for recollection's sake. So, we are people who aren't going to say, Lord, I know you'll forgive me, so I'm going to sin tomorrow. We're going to be a people who are not sinning. If you do, not when you do, here's where we really get messed up. Where we almost preemptively plan on sin, right? Where we say, I know I'm going to fall short someday. Don't do that. If you approach driving a car with, I know I'm going to hit somebody someday. Fill out your next car insurance application with that statement and see what happens. Don't tell the Lord, I know I'm going to get it wrong. You don't know. You need to get it right. And if we walk according to the same rule and we just practice what we know is right, you will be saved. And if you sin, you know, when you get into 1 John 2, it doesn't talk about when you sin. It talks about if we sin, we have an advocate, not when. If. And that needs to be our attitude. Not just, I'm going to do the best I can, but I am not going to sin. If you do, you know you can repent and confess that, and you will be clean. You will be perfect. You will be holy. I'm glad I had the opportunity to clarify that, because in what we just read in Ephesians 4:1, what's he tell us? To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Not try to. He doesn't say that, does he? He said, give your best. I tell my boys, do not have a defeatist attitude. Do not set yourself up for failure. You will succeed, and you will do it, because if you say, I'm going to try, you've already acknowledged that failure is perhaps going to occur. That's just not the attitude Christ had. He never said, I'm going to try to go to the cross. He never said, I'm going to try to do my Father's will. He came and said, I will, and He did. And thus, our example to follow. In Ephesians 4:2, He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, don't you think it's kind of curious how people define loneliness, meekness, long-suffering, and love? Have you ever noticed some people's definitions? You know, Strong's Concordance is not the Bible. Got that? So when you look up all the terms like agape and phileo and Philadelphia, don't think the definition is all you need to know. You need to see how Jesus employed love in teaching. When people say, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, this is what I hear. I'm not going to preach what I need to preach. Because the majority of the time, not all the time, but the majority of the time someone loves to throw out Ephesians 4:15, they're telling you, I'm a no-toe-stepping person. You read the articles, it's true. The majority of the time, speaking the truth in love means I'm going to be compassionate enough to tell you what you need to hear. And you know what? That's not always fun to say it or hear it. But it is love. As I said the other day at Sunday morning's class, I was going to say, but the worship, where Jesus says, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent, Revelation 3:19. The Bible shows us that love is corrective. And sometimes people use the word edification. Have you ever heard someone say, I attended service today and I was not edified? Well, what do you define edification as? Some people will say, being built up. Yes, that's true. But what do you think that means? Have you gotten closer to heaven? Or have you gotten further away? People say, I haven't been edified. I didn't like the preacher. I'm sure Tom's heard that time or two. I've heard that a dozen or more. I didn't like the preacher. So what? Who cares? I'm not trying to be anybody's buddy. I'm trying to be your brother. And you know what? Sometimes that means not being liked. Remember when Paul said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth in Galatians 4:16? True Bible love is when Paul went to Mars Hill and Acts 17, he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry and his spirit was stirred. And you know what he did? He didn't say, boy, I just know y'all don't know any better. He said in Acts 17:30, in times past, God winked at this ignorance. What did he just call them? Called them ignorant. But commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And they did not. They did not change. But he did what a loving Christian will do. You see sin, you are disgusted by it, you react not in a carnal way, but in a spiritual way, by pulling out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, and trying to convert someone to make them clean, to make them no more appalling and disgusting in the sight of you or God, to get them in the right
way. Ephesians 4:2, when we talk about lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, make sure that you're not just using a dictionary definition, but that you're going to see the examples of how each of these terms are applied. When Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees, and Matthew 23, have you ever read Matthew 23? People's idea of Jesus would greatly change if they read, if you've never read Matthew 23, read Matthew 23. Because Jesus didn't just say, you know, buddies, I know you got it all wrong, you hypocrites, time and time again. Convert one proselyte, make him twofold the child of hell than yourself. Someone say, you're not lowly like Jesus because you've preached to me something offensive. Yeah, Matthew 23 is offensive. How about Matthew 16:23? Remember when Peter tried to stand in the way ignorantly of Jesus going to the cross? You know, I'm not going to let you die, Lord. You know what Jesus' response was? Peter, I know you've got good intentions. It's okay. I'm going to be kind and gentle with you. No, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. I can call you anything I can think of. Can you think of something worse than that? To be called Satan, if I were to walk down and look at someone here and say, get thee behind me, Satan. I can't think of anything more offensive than being called Satan. He said, thou art an offense unto me. Now, isn't that what we're kind of underlying our lesson with? Is how we look at sin, how we look at fellowship. You're offensive to me. You're Satan because you're committing sin. You are not acting like a disciple anymore. Jesus and Peter were separated for a moment there, weren't they? Because of sin. If someone asked you if the sinner's prayer was right or wrong, wouldn't you tell them that Isaiah 59:1-2 shows that sin separates man from God? Don't you think that applies to the subject of fellowship? God's not hearing my prayer anymore because He only hears the prayer of the righteous, 1 Peter 3:12. Doesn't hear the prayer of sinners, John 9:31. You see, fellowship with God's broken. The relationship is separated. The marriage is over, and the power to redeem or to correct that is in your hands. So think about loneliness, meekness, long-suffering in light of all those things. And then verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How hard are you working? How are you endeavoring to do and provide unity in this local church? If you're a backbiter, a gainsayer, a complainer, a griper, a moaner, you're not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. Not at all. If there are spiritual, scriptural problems, you are a peacemaker by dealing with them. If you're the problem, you're not fulfilling the Scripture. He says in verses 4 through 6, I would think we're familiar with these. There is one body. And we often go to show people, look, the body is the church. Ephesians 1:22-23. There is and one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now that is very simple. Unity occurs when we follow the one faith, when we're part of the one body, when we all call heed to the one calling of hope, when we read the same Scriptures that were inspired by that one Spirit, when we serve that one Lord who is under that one Father, we are unified by walking in the same under the same rule. Now, go down to verse 16 in Ephesians 4. It says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work and the measure of every part, make the increase of the body and edifying of itself in love. You understand? If you put this in the context of this chapter, without everybody working together and everybody being of the same mind, edification is not going to occur. If every joint's not supplying, you're going to be like my wife. You're going to hurt in the morning. You're not going to be able to open the jar. You're going to have problems. Your physical health, or your spiritual health, her physical health, your spiritual health, is going to diminish the capabilities of the local church. fellowship and unity are not about compromise. They're not about trying to open the door wider than God did. It's about working together under the same Lord with the same things, the same practices. To kind of capitalize all that we just said, look over at 1 John 1. Verses 3 through 7. 1 John 1. 3 through 7. It says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So understand, again, this is tying in teaching to fellowship, isn't it? John is saying, we got to tell you the truth so you can be in fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. 4. "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." And let me tell you, when brethren are in unity and there is true peace and harmony, it is wonderful to be among the saints. Services are, the word edifying might be an understatement. It's what you look forward to. Verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is the light and in Him is no darkness at all." So stop, side point again. How much darkness do you think we can have to be in fellowship with God? If I'm to be one with God, very simple point to think about, and I'm in darkness at all, how do I think I'm going to bring Him into that? Can't. Oh, He's not going to be part of it. "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Do you get that? If you say, I made a strong point Sunday morning when we were studying Psalms 10. And I said, if a wicked person's dishonest, and applied it to attendance. Say, I love God, I'm going to do what He says, but you display dishonesty when you don't show back up. When you willfully abandon, very carefully understand that term, when you willfully abandon, I understand there are people who can't be here. I mean, going on what I'm hearing, don't know everybody's personal circumstance. But when you willfully abandon the coming together of the saints to do God's work, you are being dishonest. Same thing, you know, in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, you're a liar if you do not walk in the truth. That's God's word, not mine. People get offended at it, won't they? You call somebody a liar, that's pretty offensive. But if you say you are a disciple and you don't continue as my word, that's Jesus' definition of a disciple. Hold your finger in 1 John 1. Go back to John 8. I told you I have a lot on my mind. John 8, 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." What does it take to be a disciple of the Lord? I have to continue, not just start, but continue in His word. Back to 1 John 1. "But if we walk in light," verse 7, "as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now that's it, folks. You walk in light, you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you don't, you don't. And since God says what is fellowship, again in verse 7, "we have fellowship one with another, based and contingent on what? If that's the condition, we walk in the light." Some brethren say, we have determined that this, as a matter of fact, I got an email. This guy named Al Maxey wrote an article. I haven't read it, so I will only use the title because I don't know what he's meaning by it. But he says, identifying salvation issues. Maybe you've heard those terms before, where someone says that's not a salvation issue, or someone says that's not a fellowship issue. We don't get to pick that, folks. You don't get to pick what separates man from God. God picks that. When you sin, which is transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4, or all unrighteousness, I think that's 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Let me just make sure. Yeah, all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17. "Or to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James 4, 17. When you sin, it is a salvation issue. Sin separates you from God. You have given up being saved until you repent. I understand. But at that point in time of sin, you've said, "God, get away from me." You might not willfully want to say that,
But sin tells God, I don't want to be in the light. And people often say, why isn't God in my life anymore? Listen, God doesn't move. We do. We do. He doesn't want any to perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. But that's in your hands. Remember we talked about save yourselves from this untoward generation in Acts 2 and verse 40? It's in your hands. God's given you that choice. We break fellowship. Now think about, and if you like to take notes in your Bible, this is great. I'm using a new Bible. I wish I had all my notes from my old Bible. You might not wish I had all my notes from my old Bible, because I'd be having a lot of recollection right now. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul said, and have, catch this, no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, or rather expose them. Now, if you tell your child, you can have no Mountain Dew, the Dixie cup's out of the question. The sip is out of the question. We are to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Why? Because we just read in 1 John 1, 3 through 7 that God tells us by walking in light whom we can have fellowship with. If we examine someone, that's why we're to try the spirits, 1 John 4, verse 1. The application still exists today. The specific contextual point might not. But we're to test people, we're to prove them out. And once we know that they're walking in the faith, we know then we have fellowship one with another. Isn't that why John was saying we write these things unto you that you may have fellowship with us? 1 John 1, verse 3, like we just read. We need to make sure we're on the same page. We're walking according to the same rule. Again, Philippians 3 and verse 17. Now, once we get all that, we need to understand that if we determine that we're going to increase our base of fellowship, very loose in poor terms, but it's not a scriptural concept, so I don't know what to call it. If you decide to make your fellowship, because that's what it would be then if you're making the decision, greater than God's fellowship, you need to understand that those people whom you've embraced are going to cause you to be lost. One time I said something similar to that, and someone said, you're teaching guilt by association. No, the Bible does. 2 John 9 through 11, turn and look. 2 John 9 through 11 says, whosoever, that's you and me and anyone else, transgresseth and abideth not the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. And that just solidifies what we're talking about more and more. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, notice, is partaker of his evil deeds. By bidding them greeting. I don't want to embrace sin by embracing an unscriptural relationship with someone with whom I have no right of a relationship. Now, I've preached for 56 minutes. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe you didn't realize it. But I'm going to be cautious to not try your patience. And let me say this. I'm partially joking because as I look out each night, you're a very attentive audience. And everybody seems to be following along and taking notes. I just don't want to push it too much. At home, I push it a whole lot. And they're fine with that. They might complain if I didn't preach for an hour and a half. But I don't want to take you too far. I know we all have children, or you all have children that you've got to take care of. I do, but my wife's doing that. Go back in the Old Testament and just let me give you a few passages about how we should look at sin. Sinners. How we should look at sinners. Psalms 26:5. And I want to give you we already looked at Romans 12:9. You'll recall, that's when I said, you might write that down further in your notes. See, I'd really mess your notes up if I didn't bring these points up. So I have to bring them up, or your notes aren't going to make any sense. Psalms 26:4-5 says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. How strong terminology that is, isn't it? Understand, that's not carnal hatred. You know, when we read in the New Testament about not being people of hatred, that's in a carnal way. But you can't be a person of the truth and love error and sin at the same time. It just does not jive. Just like I don't like tuna, I hate it. I'm disgusted by it. That's how God views sin. Let me prove that. Let me prove that. Go back to Psalms 5. And you might write down Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, because if someone would come up to me later and said, you didn't give me a New Testament passage that said that. Jesus hates workers of iniquity too. Psalms 5. Verses 5 and 6 says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, some people struggle with these passages because, as I've been trying to really stress, God doesn't want any to perish. But He is absolutely disgusted by and abhors, you are an abomination. You are. Not just your deed. You are. When you commit sin. That's not that God doesn't want that to change. But that is His attitude. That people say, but John 3:16. Well, listen, that definition of John 3:16 of God loves everybody all the time doesn't really jive with everybody going to hell, does it? I mean, think about the worldly definition of John 3:16. Not the real definition of love. But people's concept of God from John 3:16 is God loves me so much that no matter what I do, I'm still going to get to heaven. Right? You've heard people use John 3:16 to make that argument. Not so. Hell exists because God is disgusted by sin. Heaven exists because He's been patient enough and long-suffering in us to allow those of us that are willing and receptive to change and have the reward. And that is love. I don't know that I'd be so patient, would you? Would you be so patient? As God has... let me rephrase. Would you be so long-suffering as God has been? If, when we look at sin, you know what Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 points out? When you sin, you step all over Jesus. When you sin, you crucify Him afresh. If that were your only begotten Son, would you be so long-suffering? How many of us, if we watched our children be killed, would be willing to not only allow the people that killed them to have an opportunity of repentance, but to offer them a place in our house? You talk about love. That's it. But at the same time, those people that won't repent and don't repent and are in sin, God hates them. He abhors them. He is disgusted by them. And hopefully that's not descriptive of you or I. Psalms 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, notice this command, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. I'm going to speed up a little bit. Psalms 101:3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. I want you all to imagine this. I was going to say this earlier, so I remember. What if two men walked in the side doors right here and sat right on the table, holding hands and began kissing one another? How many of you would be going, oh, so cute? Well, I can see your face now. Right? You'd be disgusted by it. That is very... Guess what? Now you got it. Every and all sin, that ought to be your reaction. Not should not be because homosexuality is disgusting. All things that are sinful ought to be equally disgusting to us as that illustration I just gave. Because when someone sins, you or I or anybody else, they're walking all over Jesus, they're crucifying Him afresh, they're having a disdain for your Lord and my Lord, they've disgraced your Father and my Father, and I don't know how you can look on that favorably and claim to be a child of the Almighty. It just doesn't suit with the Scriptures or even common sense. I think I had you turn to Psalms 101, verse 3, and I probably read it, right? Okay.
Psalm 119. If you're ever having to teach a class and you're short on a verse about the Word of God, Psalm 119 will not leave you short on something to say about the Word of God. Not at all. I mean, you can cover it in 176 verses. I want to take you to verse 63. I should have said, just try to figure out where I'm going to take you next. Verse 63 says, I am a companion of them that keep of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Now, shouldn't that be our attitude? I should be disgusted, or the word hate, understanding what that word means. And I've been very careful to point that out. So, you know, if someone says you're a hateful person, yes, that's true. But it's not an expedient term at all times to use. Do you get that? Like I was talking about earlier, if I got up Sunday morning and we hadn't had this lesson and you never thought about this, and I got up and I said, I hate sinners. They're going to be damned to hell forever. Somebody might have sat back and said, that guy thinks he's a preacher. And he just says he hates people. But now that you have an understanding of the word hate, you see it a little differently, don't you? Well, now that you see it the way the Bible speaks, understand that if you walk out using that term among people who don't understand the way the Bible uses that term, you're going to be using the right term, but they're not going to understand what you're saying. They're going to think of a carnal hatred opposed to a spiritual disgust. So be cautious. In Psalms 119 still, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's getting clear, isn't it? Look over at Proverbs 28 and verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Now, just in what we've seen already, ask yourself, would you feel comfortable tomorrow worshiping in an apostate church? You shouldn't. You should be ready to puke. I've heard people say, I stayed until I partook of the Lord's Supper. You could stay that long, you're not faithful. If you could stay that long, you're not doing what's right. Stay here in Proverbs 29:27. It says, an unjust man is an abomination to the just. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So here's the fascinating point of this scripture. And man, there's so many to get to if I wanted to, but I really wanted to use this because it shows not only should you be disgusted by those that are transgressing God's law, but they should be disgusted by you too. What is it? Luke 6:26. Jesus says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. When you're the friend of all sinners, you are going to have to count whether or not you're the friend of God. Because you're just not showing your disgust for sin quite clear enough. Just a couple more. Jeremiah 16. 16 and 17. It says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with, catch that word, indignation. Have you ever thought about what righteous indignation is? Didn't that analogy or that story or whatever you want to call it with the two homosexuals coming and sitting right on that table where the elements of the Lord's Supper, didn't that just disgust you, just the thought of it? Should have disgusted you. You should have been going, oh. Well, if that really happened, you had to beat me to getting them out of here. But I wouldn't so nicely ask them to leave, and you know they didn't come here to repent. Jeremiah was willing to sit alone because he was full of the Word of God, which gave him a righteous indignation when he saw sin. Should that not be the attitude of you and I? Some people would say, that wasn't the attitude of Jesus. Just look over at John 3. Since people like John 3:16, you know they never read any further, do they? And John 3, If you were just to go down to verses 19 through 21, this is condemnation, that light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come to light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
You know what? They hated Jesus. You want to know why they hated Jesus? Because he hated them, in the same sense we just talked about. Enough to try to change them. And when they were exposed for being in sin, well, guess what? Darkness doesn't want exposed. It wants to stay darkness. Those that would change will change. Remember, I said, I don't remember what lesson it was. I guess last night, because we were talking about conversion. I said the truly converted won't be easily run off. I was asked recently if what I thought about, you know, if someone was, I don't know, something like rubbed wrong by a preacher or by a member of the church, etc. Look right here. People that doeth truth come to the light, and nobody's going to stand in their way. I'm not going to be able to stop somebody from obeying the gospel by being an idiot. It's not going to happen. They're going to keep going forward. I have a common phrase I use. Please think about what I'm about to say. I talk to the brethren I work with locally, and I tell them, even if the devil were to come up and show you a scripture and show you that you're wrong, you better consider it and be thankful that the devil helped you go to heaven. Give God the glory. Sometimes we get caught up in some not liking someone, that we allow them to become our excuse not to do what's right. So, in application, if you don't like me, don't let that stand in your way of doing what's right. Everything I've presented to you is the truth, and no one can refute that. Whether you like a gospel preacher or not, not everybody's going to like me, and I understand that. And again, I care only in one way, that doesn't cause you to be lost. I'm going back to El Paso Friday night. Well, I'll be leaving Friday night, but making it home Saturday, and I'll be among people that love me there, maybe. All kidding. But don't let people stand in your way. Whether they're in the pew or the pulpit, you do what's right. And if there are spiritual problems, as we'll talk about more tomorrow night, you resolve them. I really had another good point. It's on vacation. Maybe I'll think about it in concluding, but probably not. Too many thoughts. Tomorrow night, unless we have something that, you know, bears greater need of attention, we're going to take some of the same points we talked about tonight, different scriptures, and we're going to talk about the relationship that ought to exist here among you brethren, the local church, how you ought to relate to one another, how you ought to love and respect one another. Please bring your Bible, your notebook, your mind, fresh thoughts, and be ready to dig in a little bit more. Tonight, if you're a wicked person, if you're a sinner, if you are outside of the fellowship of God, did you not see how God looks at you? Would you want to go to bed tonight and think God hates me? Or in other words, He's disgusted by me? I don't know why you would, but I certainly don't. Don't leave here tonight being outside the fellowship of God and the people here. Leave here tonight being right. I know what I wanted to say. Ha ha. It came back to me. In James 5, would have been a good one you used last night, verses 19 and 20, says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," now notice this, "and one convert him." You know what that tells you when you err from the truth? You need brought back. You're in a different state. So to that question of who is my brother, you need converted, not from the standpoint of hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized, but you need to be taken from a state of sin to get back into Christ is through confession and repentance, as we all know. But you need to be converted. You're lost. You're outside of Christ now. You need to be brought back. And verse 20 says, "Let him know
that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're in sin, we would love the opportunity to be part of seeing you converted back to Christ. Through faith, repentance, confession, and immersion, you may have gotten into the Lord. You may have been added to His body. What have you done to stay there? Have you continued in the faith? Colossians 1:23. Have you never obeyed the gospel? Tom is going to stand up. We're going to sing number 605. If we can help you change your life, the opportunity is given as we stand and sing.